Turn your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's an interesting passage here that might seem rather confusing on the surface. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, it had been talking about Adam and Eve, and it says, actually the woman, and it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. As I say here on the chart, many wonder what this means. Must a woman bear children to be saved? At least on the surface, somebody might think, well, a woman has to have a baby to be saved. Well, obviously that's not what it means. In 1 Corinthians 7, for example, verses 8 and 9, verse 27, Paul's actually recommending that the women stay single. So it's not even required that a woman become married, much less have a baby to be saved. So what is this saying? Childbearing here is what they call in English grammar, I guess, a synecdoche for the woman's role. Synecdoche is a figure of speech where a part stands for the whole, like 20 head of cattle. Yes, 20 head of cattle. You don't think there's just a bunch of heads of cows laying out on the ground, do you? No, the head stands for the whole of the cow. Even in Acts 20, verse 7, it says they came together to break bread. That basically stands for the whole of the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. So this phrase, childbearing here, is something that we think of when we think of the woman's role, because this is absolutely something that a man does not do. This represents then her role. She has a childbearing role. That's by all means not all of it. It's just a part standing for her whole role. So this passage is saying that a woman can be saved in her role. And after all, it had been talking about her role. She was not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Well, somebody might say, she can't be really a Christian, a full-fledged Christian. No, Paul's not saying that's not it at all. She can be saved in her role if she continues in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, is what the text says. And that's just the same thing a man must do. She can be saved in her role if she does the same thing that a man must do to be saved in his role. What is the woman's role? What is the woman's role? That's the topic for tonight. And we've talked about that somewhat in the debate last Saturday night, a part of it. And I suppose if Mr. Rose really understood that you could just accept what the Bible says all the way through on the woman's role, he would probably do a backflip, because as you saw from the debate, he thought just the fact that we don't believe in women preachers, he thought we were pretty silly. But, of course, there's a lot more to it than that that we didn't even let on in the discussion. He probably would think it'd be absurd, because long ago, many people have decided that just following exactly what the Bible says in all respects, that just pretty much isn't possible. So we just kind of pick out about 10% of it that we think makes sense to us. That's what they do. And I can't touch on all the aspects of the woman's role tonight. We definitely don't have time, but I'd like to touch on a few and talk about a few things that I think might be helpful. Hopefully not too repetitive for you. First of all, let's look at, page down, Nick. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again. And look at, when does it apply, is the question this chart asks. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The Bible says there, let your women keep silence in the churches. And you'll remember this was the key passage in the debate Saturday night. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Is the page down not working? Let me see here what you've done. Hold my time. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Huh? Did you take it out of this mode? You can't take it out of that mode. Okay, now you should have a page down. Gotcha. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
you think this would be a simple matter of when does 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 apply, because it says there to be silence in the church. It's a shame for me to speak in the church. And 1 Corinthians 14, 23 spells it out for us. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place. But our brother, Floyd Rose, really did not have this concept down, did he, Saturday night? He when he really realized I was saying the woman is not to speak or not to preach, it didn't make any sense to him because he could not really figure out what I was saying about when it applied, you know, and that it applies in the church when the whole church has come together to one place. And that's what the text says, and that's the way we should preach it. Now, knowing that it applies when the whole church we come together in one place, let's ask ourselves the question, does it apply in what we call the Bible classes? Now, actually, we're in the church assembly right now, and that's what we call it. But actually, this is a Bible class. We have a Bible teacher and Bible students, but we generally don't call it that. What we generally call the Bible classes is when we're separated into two or more classes. And that's what I mean by this. Does this apply in what we call the Bible classes? Normally, we think of that, Helene, when we're in the church building, but it wouldn't make any difference whether we meet in a church building. It's still a Bible class. And so it's when the church authorizes, when the church supervises, when the church puts on these Bible classes. They provide for them. And if we have a church building, it would be in a church building. But this passage does not apply then because the whole church is not come together into one place. You say, well, they're all in one building. So they're all, I could say, what the whole church happens to be all under one in one state. What difference does it make whether they're in one state, one country, one county, one building? That's not the point. They're not all together into one place. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you look at a passage like verse 27, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Verse 31, for you may all prophesy one by one, that you may all may learn and all may be comforted. The point of those two verses is that we only want one speaker at a time. And if 1 Corinthians 14 applied to what we call the Bible classes, where we have two or more classes, then we'd have to have only one teacher teaching both or all three of those classes. That would kind of be confusing, wouldn't it? Well, in effect, what we'd really have is the Bible classes themselves would be unscriptural. And middle class brethren, that's the argument, very argument they make. If we're going to say 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 applies in the Bible classes, then the Bible classes really would become unscriptural because it says, in that case, when it applies, you can't have more than one teacher going at once. And so we would be unscriptural for having a teacher in each class. But now let me say this, because this comes up a lot in our area, especially when you have smaller congregations where sometimes you don't have enough people there to make more than one class. So we're going to have the Sunday school class time, the Bible class time, but perhaps you're at a small congregation. Where I'm at, we only have 15 people. And suppose that you normally have one adult class and one children's class, but the children who are normally in the class maybe in one family and they're not there that Sunday. And so it's not really, you don't need that other class. There's not the people in the class aren't there. So you could say at the last minute, the church decides that they're only going to have one class that Sunday morning. Is, even though it's during the Bible class time, we'll call it Sunday school classes, so we all know what we're talking about. We're in that time. We're not in the church assembly yet. We decide at the last minute we're only going to have one class. Then is the whole church all to come together in one place, aren't they? They are, aren't they? They may call it the Bible classes, but it doesn't really matter what you call it, because after all, right now we're in the church assembly, but it is a Bible class. We just don't call it that. It doesn't matter what you call it. The whole church has all come together into one place. And they have even purposed to do that. Now, they may not have purposed to do that a month ago, but when they got there that morning and they saw the children weren't there, they purposed. At that moment, they said, we're only going to have one class this morning. That means they actually purposed at that point, we're all going to meet together in one place. And so though, even though you call it the Bible class time, that wouldn't make any difference. The whole church is all together in one place. The women should not speak. Page down for me, Nick. So we've talked about 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. When does it apply? Let's look at what it actually forbids. And this is one place that Mr. Rose might have a backflip, but We're not too concerned about that. We're just going to accept whatever the Bible actually teaches on this. Now I want you to notice a phrase there. In verse 35, it says, and sometimes I almost skip over this when I read it, but it says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. So he's told the woman to keep silence in the church. She's not permitted to speak. He says, even to the point that if she wants to ask a question in order to learn something, she's not to ask that question in the assembly. She's supposed to wait and ask her husband at home. Now you think about this. Many of our brethren say that really all this is forbidding is that the woman is not to preach the sermon. That she cannot, it's saying the same thing as 1 Timothy 2, that she in the assembly, she's not to teach over the men. In this case, it says she's not to ask a question. And when you ask a question to learn something, it is possible when you're teaching to ask a question. We do that a lot when we're teaching. We're teaching over people and we ask them a question, but that's not the point of the question here. Here, what's under consideration is she's wanting to learn something. She's asking a question as a student. She's asking a question in the subjective role, in the submissive role. If she will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. So not only is it wrong for her to preach the sermon, but it's even wrong as a student in the assembly for her to ask a question. And that's not, when you do that, you're not teaching over a man. As a matter of fact, when we have the Bible classes, what we call it, I assume y'all do it here, the women sometimes make comments or ask questions, right? They're not teaching over the man when they do that. They're a student in the class asking a question. That's fine in the Bible class period, but when the church is all come together into one place, the woman is not even to ask a question. So it's not saying the only thing wrong is for her to preach the sermon. She can't even speak. She can't ask a question. Now, let's make some applications of that. So, 1 Corinthians 14 would forbid a woman certainly from preaching to the church assembly, but it would forbid even making an announcement to the church assembly. And I've seen that in many of the churches I have attended on occasion, a woman trying to make an announcement. You may not have seen that, but have you seen this? They're going to have a singing period, and people, when they decide to let the members then maybe suggest the numbers, and sometimes the women will speak up and make a song request in the church assembly. She's speaking for the whole assembly to hear. She's violating this passage. Remember, it doesn't just say she's not to teach over the man in 1 Corinthians 14. It says she's not even to ask a question, to learn anything. She's not to speak or address the assembly. You can address the assembly from the pulpit area, or you could address the assembly from your seat if you speak so that the assembly would hear. For example, a woman in the Bible class period, she asked, normally when she asked a question, she asked the question for the whole class to hear, not just the speaker. The whole class hears the question, and then the speaker addresses the question, perhaps answers it, or somebody else does. That's forbidden in this occasion. When the whole church has come together in one place, that's forbidden. As I said, verse 35, she's not even asked a question for the assembly to hear. Now, another thing that would violate this passage, suppose a woman were to confess her sins publicly to the assembly. She would be speaking to the assembly, so she would be violating this passage. Right? Wouldn't she? Now, it's a good thing to confess sins to people, to other people, to other Christians. That's a good thing. But just like it's really a good thing for a woman to teach the gospel, that's a good thing. But it's not her place to teach the gospel in the assembly, and it is not according to God's rules for her to confess her sin to the assembly. And along those lines, it would be wrong for a woman to confess Christ to the assembly. I notice in many church assemblies that when a woman presents herself to be baptized, the preacher, or whoever it is, will ask the woman to stand up and confess Christ. When she does so, she violates this passage. She's not to speak to the assembly. Now, sometimes people say, well, wouldn't that be an exception to this pact? You know, because it's required that a woman confess Christ with her mouth to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that's right. Sometimes people will bring up singing. Well, when you look at this passage and you look at the obligation for men and women to sing in the assembly, there's a couple of ways. There may be a seeming contradiction there. Well, this is telling the woman not to speak, yet it seems to be passages like 1 Corinthians 14, Hebrews 2, 12, Ephesians 5, 19, it seems to be requiring the woman to sing in the assembly, congregational singing. How would you reconcile those two? Well, I know of two ways. One is you could say, well, the singing is required by the woman in the assembly, so it must be an exception to this. And if that's the way you justify a woman singing in assembly, that's fine. That's fine. Really, I think the answer is that actually, though sometimes you can use the word speak in an accommodative use to include singing, most of the time we don't mean that. For example, if I were to say, when I was in college, I went to hear Barbara Streisand speak, would you think I went to hear her sing or went to hear her lecture? Well, she's a famous singer, but you'd probably think I went to hear her lecture if I said I went to hear Barbara Streisand speak. That's the normal way we use the word speak. So I feel like this is probably not, singing's not included here in speaking. But either of those ways, which you try to reconcile that seeming contradiction, neither one of those would allow a woman to confess Christ in the assembly. Because confessing Christ is not singing, it's clearly speaking. And second of all, it's not an exception. If singing is an exception to this because it's required, confessing Christ in the assembly couldn't be justified on that basis. Yes, confession of Christ is necessary and you have to do it to be saved, but whoever said it had to be done in the assembly? The only example, perhaps there's another I'm not thinking of right now, but the only example we have of a person confessing Christ where we saw it done in the Bible is the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Was that done in the assembly? So why would somebody say, well, the woman is required to confess, therefore it must be an exception? She's not required to confess Christ in the assembly. That's no requirement. The Bible says she's not to speak in the assembly. And so we should not ask her to violate this passage just before she's baptized. All right? Nick, page down.
The next. I ask you to clarify something.
Oh, yes, sir. Questions or comments are fine from any man here.
When you're talking about her confessing Christ in the assembly, you're not excluding the confession. You're just excluding it to confess it where verbally she's speaking to the assembly.
Exactly.
Or she might say it to the one who is doing the baptism.
Yeah, a couple of ways I think that we can easily get a woman baptized and saved without violating this passage is, as I mentioned in the debate Saturday night, I believe a woman should not speak in the assembly. But that means addressing the assembly. I don't think that forbids a woman from whispering to her child, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to take you out back. She's not speaking to the assembly. She's just whispering to her child. I don't think it forbids that. I think the woman could confess Christ to the man up front with her. Then he could say, she just confessed Christ to me, and she wants to be baptized. After all, how many people were there, as far as we know, that the eunuch confessed to? There may have been others, but we don't know about them. As far as we know, there was only one, Philip. You don't have to confess to a whole lot of people. That's pretty much just the tradition of the churches of Christ that we do it that way, and many other churches do the same thing. Another way to do it is you could dismiss the assembly. There's no law that says the confession and the baptism has to be done as part of the church assembly. You could dismiss the assembly, let those who maybe needed to go somewhere, were in a hurry to get somewhere, and could go home. And then, after the assembly's dismissed, those that chose to stay, since it's not the assembly, she could confess out loud to those and then be baptized. Does that deal with that? Okay, and clarify that, Nick? Anytime I'm speaking, if any man would like to ask a question or make a comment, there's no problem with that. The next one or two charts, I would like to deal with some of our brethren's arguments. I don't know how many of you people know about all this. You might be sort of protected way down here in the country and down here, and you may not know that there are actually brethren out there that are saying this. They say that 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 doesn't even apply anymore. It doesn't even apply. They say that basically since this chapter talks a good bit about spiritual gifts, then we're just going to throw the whole thing out, including chapter 14, 34, and 35. So they say, Pat, you're wrong for even using 34 and 35. And you, in some of the Brotherhood magazines, like Guardian of Truth, I've seen this from Ron Halbrook, Keith Sharp, they'll write a whole article on women preachers and how it's wrong, and never even mention this verse. Can you imagine writing a whole article showing that women preachers is wrong and not even mention 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35? I'm sure the other side Saturday night got tired of me. I must have read that passage 8 or 10 times. It seems to be absurd, but they throw it out. And I'll say this. I think the motivation is they're trying to be consistent. I'm going down a tangent here on the covering question. What happened is through the years, they came up with this spiritual gifts view. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, we're saying the covering is necessary, and they're saying they came up with this new thing. Oh, well, the word prophecy is there, so we're just going to throw out all of 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't apply. So they did that for a number of years, and Gene Frost and Bill Cavender were the champions of that. And we said, well, you know, if you're going to throw out 1 Corinthians 11 on that basis, because it has the word prophesy in it, what about 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35? Because it's in the middle of a chapter. It has a lot to do with spiritual gifts. And they thought about that for a few years, and we kept pressing them on that and kept pressing them. And finally they said, well, we'll just throw that one out too. And we won't use 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 to condemn women preachers because we got 1 Timothy 2 to do it anyway. So I think that was probably their motivation. But anyway, one of the things they say is, and you maybe have heard this, is when it says, let your women keep silence in the churches in verse 34, you'll remember that one of the last things it was discussing was verse 29 through about verse 32. It was discussing the prophets. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge and so forth. Verse 31, for you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. Let your women keep silence in the churches. So they say, and this is the spiritual gifts for you again. They say, see, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. And who's the last people he's been talking about? The prophets. So they say the your women are the wives of the prophets. And since we don't have any prophets today, we don't have any wives of prophets. Therefore, this doesn't apply anymore. And I believe that's very faulty reasoning. This chart will help you to explain why I think it's faulty reasoning. First of all, if you notice in your Bibles, the King James probably doesn't have this, but if you have like the American Standard, I'm not sure if the New King James does it, but the Bibles that you have, the translations that mark where the paragraphs end, that's uninspired, but it seems to me, and the Bibles that mark paragraphs, this is the way they mark it, they mark verse 33 as beginning a new paragraph or beginning a new thought. So verses 29 through 32, talking about the prophets, he talks about that, and he talked about the tongue speakers before that, but then verse 33, most Bibles will mark that as a new paragraph. There's a new thought. In general, when Paul uses the second person, he's talking about the Corinthian brethren as a whole. Your women, in verse 34, let your women keep silence. Your would be second person possessive. Y'all think back to English grammar. First person is when I say I'm going to do this. I'm talking about myself. Or we, if it's plural, we're going to do this. Second person is when you're describing the person you're talking to. You please go do that. Or will y'all, southern plural for you, go do that. Third person is when you're talking about another group of people, not myself or not the person I'm talking to. They did that. They're the ones that did that. He did that. That's third person. All right? Now, so in verse 34, he says, you're women. That second person, I think it is plural of the Greek. You can't tell it from the English. And then it's possessive. Now, who is he talking to in this book? Well, let's look. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's talking to the whole church. And then getting closer to the context, look at chapter 14, verse 6. It says, now, brethren. And who's he talking to then? He's talking to the brethren. Chapter 14, verse 20, he says, brethren, be not children in understanding. He's talking to the brethren. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Verse 39, after verses 34, he says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Who's he talking to? Who's the letter written to? Is it just written to the prophets, or is it written to the Corinthian brethren as a whole? It's written to the Corinthian brethren as a whole. So in general, when you see Paul using the second person, and I think this is borne out even better in the Greek than the English, he's talking to the Corinthian brethren as a whole. But when he talks about the tongue speakers, like, for example, in verse 28, he says, but if there be no interpreter, let him, third person, keep silence in the church. When he's talking about the tongue speakers or the prophets, he would use the third person because he's talking about a certain group of people among the Corinthian brethren. So when he says, your brethren, he's talking about the wives of the Corinthian brethren, all the women there, not the wives of the prophets. Just like if we were writing a letter. If Paul were writing a letter, he would use the second person to address who he's talking to, the Corinthians as a whole. Next chart, Nick. And then he would use the third person to talk about, not to, but about a select group of Christians like the tongue speakers and the prophets. And then you heard it at the debate Saturday night. Mr. Rose used this argument, and I'm going to show you a brother who uses the same argument, to try to bolster their belief that this is just talking about the prophets' wives here. All right, and why would they do that? Because it's just talking about the prophets' wives, and there's no prophets today, there's no prophets' wives, therefore this passage, 34 and 35, would not apply. To bolster that, they look at chapter 14, verse 35, it says, let them ask their husbands at home. And they say, see, this is only talking about women who are married. And so it must be talking about the prophets' wives. Now here's what Keith Stormett said in Faith and Facts, April 1999. He said, Paul specified exactly who they were to ask. William, can you read that? Is it big enough for you, or is it too small? Yeah, can you read that, or is it too small? Mark, can you read it? Okay. They were not told to ask their fathers, uncles, brothers, sons, or nephews, nor are they directed to ask the teacher, the preacher, the elder, the deacons, or some other brother. No, they were to ask their own husbands. We must conclude that the women of verse 34 are those who have husbands. Women without husbands are not under consideration. By this process of elimination, we must identify the women of verse 34 with the wives of the prophets. Therefore, the directions of 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, had no direct bearing on any woman in any assembly today. That's the argument. Because it says, let them ask their husbands at home. It must be women with husbands. It must be the wives of the prophets. No prophets today, therefore there are no prophets' wives, therefore it doesn't apply today. Remember, it says, because they must ask their husbands at home, right? So they must have had husbands, and so it doesn't apply to that. You know, this is Keith Stormett. By Keith's reasoning, we could say that women were told exactly where they were to ask their questions. Remember, he said they were told exactly who to ask, but they also were told exactly where to ask their questions. So according to their reasoning, according to his reasoning, they were not told to ask at a restaurant, in the marketplace, in their barn, in the garden, etc. So no, they were asked at home. So according to this reasoning, not only would they have to ask their husband, they couldn't ask any other man a question, but they would have to do it at their own house. They couldn't even ask the Bible question at a restaurant, according to that reasoning. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. No, I think Keith recognized that's not really what he's saying. Notice what he said in another issue of Faith and Facts, October 1998, when he was talking about, in the same verse, what at home meant. He said, at home, literally, in a house, means a place apart from the assembly. Paul instructs the women to request the information outside the assembly. He understands it's not meaning that they can't ask it at a restaurant, that they have to ask it at a house and nowhere else, that he understands that Paul's just saying they're to ask it outside the assembly. Paul is not saying these women have to ask their husbands at home and that's the only place they can do it. What he's saying is, don't ask the question in the assembly. Now, here's a place you can ask it. You can ask your husband at home. That's a typical place they could ask it. Husbands is just an available alternative also, and therefore Keith has no point. At home and husbands is just one available alternative. Like, for example, my little boys are interested in sports. And I'm not proud of this, but it has happened on occasion when Josh will turn to me when I'm listening to the sermon at home, and he might ask me, who won the Braves game last night? And I might say, Josh, ask me that question at home. Does that mean, let's say we stopped at Wendy's on the way home, that he couldn't ask me who won the Braves at Wendy's? You know what I'm saying? That's not what I mean. I don't mean that you have to ask it at the house, and I'm going to spank you if you ask it anywhere else. No, what I'm saying is this is not the time to ask it. Ask it other than a place other than the assembly. That's all I mean by that. And I give him a normal or a typical alternative. Ask me that at home. Meaning don't ask it now. Not that it would be wrong to ask maybe his brother, if his brother knew the answer. Or at a restaurant if we weren't at home yet. That's not what I'm saying. Exactly like 1 Corinthians 11. And this point is at the bottom here. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, when Paul is teaching them not to eat a common meal in the church assembly, he says in verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. What is Paul saying? He's saying that the only place you can ever eat a common meal is at home, at the house. We really messed up going to the hog trough today, didn't we, Todd? No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying it's a sin to eat at a restaurant. He's saying don't eat a common meal, meaning one to satisfy hunger, in the church assembly. Eat it at home. He doesn't mean you can't eat at a restaurant. He's just giving an alternative that would be scriptural, not the only alternative. And that's all 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 is doing when he says, let their ask their husbands at home. He's not saying it's a sin to ask the preacher or another man or another lady for that matter. And it's not a sin to ask it at a restaurant or out in the garden. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, don't do it in the assembly because the woman's not to speak in the assembly. Now, here is an available alternative. Not the only scriptural alternative, but one, and perhaps the most common one. Okay, Nick? But are all of the proof that these brethren are trying to give to try to do away with this passage, they're trying to get around what the plain meaning is, all of this is to try to prove that your women keep silence in the churches, in verse 34, is the prophet's wives. Okay, that's why they talked about the year women and looked up before that and saw that it was talking about prophets. That's why they mentioned the part that Keith Stormont did about the husbands. They're trying to show it was the prophet's wives. The prophet's wives only, and since we don't have prophet's wives anymore, it doesn't apply. And I say the year women is talking about the women of the Corinthian brethren, their women. But suppose I'm wrong, and suppose they're right. It wouldn't change the teaching of the passage. Even if 34, verse 34 was saying, let your women, meaning the prophets' wives, keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, and they ought to ask their husbands at home if they have a question, there's a reason given why. Suppose it were the prophets' wives. I don't believe it is. I believe it's all the women there at Corinth. But suppose it was the prophets' wives only. Paul gives us a reason why the prophet's wives should not speak in the church, why they should ask their husbands at home. And the reason given is at the end of verse 35. For, or because, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So let's read that. The way I would read it is, let your women, let the Corinthian women, keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for the Corinthian women to speak in the church. And if the Corinthian women had a question, let them ask their husbands at home. So, but let's read it like they would read it, though. Let your women, the prophet's wives, keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto the prophet's wives to speak. And if the prophet's wives have any questions, let them ask their husbands at home, and then he gives the reason why. For it is a shame for women, that's women in general, to speak in the church. The reason it's wrong for the prophet's wives to speak is because, Paul said, it's a shame for women, period, to speak in the church. Any woman, anywhere, anytime. So even if they're right about that, about it being only the wives of the prophets, and I don't think they are, but even if they were, the last part of verse 35 shows you that the regulation here is general. All the women then and all the women now. Whoever he's talking about in 34 and 35, he says the reason it's wrong is because it's a shame for women to speak in the church. That gets prophets' wives, that gets single women, that gets wives who are married to non-Christians, that gets wives who are married to preachers, that gets wives who are married to people who are not prophets. It gets all of them. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. So it certainly does apply today. Nick? Next, let's move on to another passage. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. And of course, this passage also would forbid a woman preaching in the assembly. It forbids a woman teaching or usurping authority over the man. It wouldn't forbid a woman, this passage wouldn't tell a woman that she couldn't make an announcement in the assembly or she couldn't ask a question in the assembly. It would just tell her she could not teach over the man. She could not lead the Bible study, which I'm trying to do right now. Not necessarily doing a very good job, but I'm trying. But it would forbid, if we didn't have 1 Corinthians 14, it would forbid a woman from preaching in the assembly, because in the assembly, if a woman were to preach, she would be teaching and usurping authority over the man. Let me read it. It's on the chart, therefore. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer or allow not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, here's something I want to go through that I think is important that I want to make sure we're not overlooking. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 specifically says that it applies in the church. We see church in the King James. Some of the translations say assembly. It's talking about the church assembly. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, again, I'm repeating myself, says, if therefore the whole church comes together in one place. That's when a woman is not to speak. But 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12 doesn't just apply. The language is not as strong. It doesn't say she's not to speak. It says she's not to teach nor usurp authority over. But The language does not say this applies in the church assembly, when the whole church is coming together into one place. The context of this shows that 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 applies everywhere, anywhere. Let me show you that. Now, I've got a whole, basically, I've had a whole debate on this, and I have a whole article where I go through the whole chapter and show that the indications are in this whole chapter that it applies everywhere, not just to the church assembly or not just to Bible classes. But I think the two strongest arguments are very close to verses 11 and 12. We don't even have to look at the whole chapter. First of all, let's look at verse 8. Paul says there, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So, according to Paul, what is the scope of this teaching? According to the context, what's the scope? Is it just the church assembly? Is it just in Bible classes, or is it everywhere? Do men, when they pray, do they only pray in church assemblies? Do they only pray in Bible classes? No, I've seen them pray at ball games. I've seen them pray at home before a meal. I've prayed a lot of times going down the road because I just broke the speed limit. I'm sure many of y'all have done that too. I pray everywhere, and I think all of us do that. We pray everywhere. We pray at home in private. We pray everywhere. I've been out swimming before and prayed before. Maybe you have if you know how to swim. I think Nick's probably been out hunting before and he's prayed. Is that right, Nick? Probably many times. Men are to pray everywhere, and for that matter, women are to pray everywhere too. So what is the context here? What is the scope of this passage? Is it when the whole church comes together in one place, or is it everywhere? Well, Paul said it's everywhere. Now let's notice verses 9 and 10. Now this is right before verses 11 and 12. Remember, 11 and 12 is what we're concentrating on. The woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. We're trying to decide, when does that apply? Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now, when does that apply? When is a woman supposed to dress modestly? Doesn't it apply everywhere? Is it only in the church service when the whole church is coming up? You mean the only time a woman has to dress modestly is when she comes to church? But if she's at home, maybe she's in a Bible class somewhere, she can dress in a bikini bathing suit? Or maybe you think this applies to the church assembly and the Bible classes. Okay, so if she's out at the ball game or she's at swimming, she can wear a bikini bathing suit, or the man? No, I think we all understand here that 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10 doesn't just apply in the church assembly or Bible class, does it? It applies everywhere, doesn't it? When Nick's out hunting, you have to be dressed modestly, don't you? When I'm at the ball game, I need to be dressed modestly. When I'm at home in front of my family, for example, or friends, I need to be dressed modestly. So, the very next passage is verses 11 and 12. So when does that apply? It applies the same place that 8, 9, and 10 do, everywhere. Not just to the church assembly, not just to Bible classes, but everywhere. When Nick's out hunting, when I'm at the ball game, when I'm swimming, when I'm at home in front of my family, when we're out fishing, everywhere. It does apply in the church assembly, that's part of everywhere. It does apply in the Bible classes, that's part of everywhere. It applies everywhere. Let's make some applications then, okay? Okay. Now, we understand 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. It says women are not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Here's anywhere, okay? So we understand it means already, I hope we understand all of this already, but it says that we already understand that it means that a woman should not lead a Bible class which includes men. That's in the spiritual context, that's right, because 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 would say she's not to teach over or usurp authority over the man, so she should not lead a Bible class with men in it, right? If it was just ladies and children, she could do that. But now, since this passage applies everywhere, suppose she's teaching a college mathematics class that has men in it. Now, the way you define a man is not necessarily whether he's baptized or not. It doesn't make a man, when a boy, turn into a man that just because he's baptized. That's not necessarily in it. If you're at a college mathematics class, I suspect many of those boys, or if not all of them, are men. But the point I'm trying to get at is it wouldn't have to be a Bible class. Just like verses 9 and 10 said the woman, suppose a woman was teaching a school class, you know, like high school, junior high, or college, would she have to dress modestly according to verses 9 and 10? Now suppose she's in that same college mathematics class where she has to dress modestly. 11 and 12 will say that she's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. So she should not lead that college mathematics class that has men in it. Now, we understand 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, she's not to usurp authority over the man. That means she could not be in a leadership role in the church. Is that right? In the church, like, for example, she couldn't be an elder. Or suppose the church doesn't have elders. Then the men lead the congregation. The women are not to usurp authority over the men, so they don't take on the leadership role. We all understand that. But since 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 applies everywhere, then that would mean that even in the secular realm, outside of church activities, she couldn't take a leadership role. She wouldn't allow to be a boss over men at work. Is what I'm saying. She can't do that in the church, then she can't do it in the secular realm either, because 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 applies just as much to the secular as it does the religious. That's the context. If you can see that with verses 8, 9, and 10, then you ought to be able to see it with verses 11 and 12. And so then that would mean that a woman cannot be the president, a governor, or a mayor, because if she is, say for example she was the governor of the state of Florida, unless Florida was 100% women and children, then she would be usurping authority over the men of that state. She would be taking a leadership role over the men of that state. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, she says she's not to usurp authority over the man. And she would be violating that passage. It didn't say anything about, well, only in Bible matters, only in religious settings. It didn't say that. That's not what it says. She should not make the final decisions at home or for the church, like, for example, business meetings. The men are to take the leadership role if there's no elders. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 1 Timothy 2, 11, 12. At home, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, the husband is the head of the family. Oh, she can have input. That's great for her to have input in all these kinds of decisions. But the husband and the men of the church, for example, have to make, when all is said and done, suppose they can't come to an agreement, husband and wife. Then the man has to make the final decision, and then he'll have to bear the consequences on him. Let's talk a little bit about voting. Personally, I don't vote politically. But I would never preach. I could not prove that it was wrong for a person to vote. I wouldn't say that's a sin. I can't prove that it's wrong to vote. But I would say it's wrong for a woman to vote. And I'm talking about politically, okay? So if you want to go out and vote for president, if you're a man, I would not have a problem with it. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that would say that's wrong. But if you're a woman, I would say you should not vote. Think about before we had, quote, women suffrage, before they allowed women to vote. Why do you think they did that? Do you think they were just a bunch of crazies in this country when they didn't allow women to vote? No, it was because the country as a whole thought men should be the leaders. That's what the Bible teaches. But they allowed women suffrage, they allowed them to vote because they rebelled against the fact that men ought to be leaders. Ought to be the leaders. Let me see what you think about this, and you can correct me if I'm wrong out before you later. We had a debate in one of the Brotherhood magazines between Tom Roberts and Vance Trefethen. And they're having a debate about business meetings in the church, okay? Business meetings in the church. And Vance believes that when you have the business meetings, you have to let the women in the business meetings, and you have to let them have an equal say in making decisions. That basically, the whole church has to make the decision. Everybody has an equal say. And if you segregate it out where the men are having a business meeting, then you're suppressing the women, like our brother Floyd Rose would say. So here's something I agree with Tom Roberts, that the men are to make the decisions of the church, the final decisions. The women can have input, but the men, since the Bible says the head of the woman is the man, they're to make the final decision. I agree with this quote by Tom Roberts in this debate, and he's talking about men and women making decisions in business meetings. That's what he's talking about, of the church. He says a woman voting is not meekly expressing her opinion. Remember when he's talking about voting, he's not necessarily saying that in business meetings we ought to have a vote, just raise your hand and a majority rules. He's not necessarily saying that, but when you're in a business meeting, generally we don't have a majority rule. I don't think y'all do here either. But the men do vote, in a sense. In other words, what he's saying is the men, each man expresses, if he chooses to, how he feels about the thing. And if the other men will take into consideration all of what the other men say, that's the way a business meeting should work. We try not to violate the conscience of any of the men there. So if even one man strongly objects to something, a lot of times we usually don't let it pass because we don't run over them. But each man if you don't have elders, each of the men, in a way, have an equal say. Right? You see what I'm saying? That's all he means by voting. He's not talking about majority rules. But he says if a woman is voting, and that's what Vance is advocating, that the women should have an equal say in making the final decision. A woman voting is not meekly expressing her opinion, which we all agree a woman can meekly express her opinion, no problem with that. A vote is a decision equal to that of a man, a violation of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Now he's talking about women in business meetings, is what he's talking about. A woman is not in subjection while voting. Her husband nullifies her husband's or another male's vote. I agree with that. I agree with that. That's why when it comes to deciding the business for the church, I think the men ought to make the final decision. The men as a whole, if you don't have elders. But now, now let's take that same thing that I think we all agree with here and apply it to 1 Timothy 2, realizing that 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 doesn't just apply to the church, but it also applies in secular matters. Then what do we have? Well, if you're voting politically, then what you would have is a woman voting politically is not meekly expressing her opinion. A vote is a decision equal to that of a man, a violation of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. I'm applying this to voting for president or governor. A woman is not in subjection while voting. Her vote nullifies her husband or another man's vote. I believe that's right. I believe that's right. Now, my dad had a way to get around this. It's kind of funny. My mother's not this way now, but when I was growing up, he would want to vote the Republican side, and she would want to vote the Democrat side. So he said to her, well, now, we'll just both not go and vote because we'll just nullify each other. So she went along with that, and he went and voted anyway. So he tricked her a little bit there. Just teasing here. Let's remember then that 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 1 Timothy 2, 12 teach that women are to be subject to man in all settings, not just the church, not just Bible classes. And I probably underemphasized 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. When Floyd Rose said in the debate Saturday night that my wife is subject to me, Floyd Rose's wife is subject to Floyd Rose, he admitted that he was the head over his wife. But he said, but she's not in subjection to you. I didn't say anything about that because that really wasn't the topic, but I don't agree with that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 doesn't say the head of the wife is the husband. Ephesians 5 says that, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says the head of the woman is the man. And so the woman is in subjection to men as a whole. And that's why, really, the women are not to speak in the church, I think. And that's why 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, they're not to teach nor usurp authority over any man, not just their husband, because they're supposed to be submissive to any man, not just their husband. Now, in a particular way, they are submissive to their husband, in a more special and more exaggerated way. But they're supposed to be under any man. It's like when you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and it says the head of man is Christ. That doesn't just mean husbands, does it? It means all men, singular or married, right? And so when it says the head of the woman is the man, it's not just talking about husbands. It's talking about any man. And so that would show then that this headship, this subjective role occurs anywhere, not just in the church, but even in secular matters. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, do they teach the same thing? Many of our brethren say they do. I say they don't. They have some reasons on why they want them to teach the same thing. Here's why. Because when you look at 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, it forbids a woman from teaching or usurp authority over the man, but it doesn't forbid her from speaking, right? So if they can make 1 Corinthians 14, if they can say, well, it's really only saying the same thing as 1 Timothy 2, then in the church they can have women making announcements and doing things like that, asking questions like we would allow in the Bible classes. They'll let them do that in the church because they say 1 Timothy 2 doesn't forbid it. And so that's why they want them to teach the same thing. They want to ignore the differences between 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. And they only want 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 to apply to the church. They want those two passages to teach the same thing because you can see in 1 Corinthians 14, it only applies to the church. So they want to say 1 Timothy 2 teaches the same thing, therefore it only applies to the church. That way they can have the women getting out of the subjective role outside of church. That's why they want them to teach the same thing. But they don't teach the same thing. Everyone agrees that 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 teaches a woman's subjection at home, right? She's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Doesn't that apply to the husband-wife relationship? Of course. But 1 Corinthians 14, 35, I should say, specifically says that it does not apply at home. Whatever it's saying, when it says the woman is not to speak at church, it says let her ask her husband at home. Whatever she can't do in the church, she can do at home. So 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 applies at home, but 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 specifically says it doesn't apply at home. The thing that it's forbidding, it says you can do that at home. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 is more restrictive than 1 Timothy 2. It says don't speak, whereas 1 Timothy 2 says don't teach over. But it applies under more limited circumstances. It applies to the assembly, whereas 1 Timothy 2 applies everywhere. Now think of this. If they taught the same thing, then 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 would teach that a woman cannot speak at all. Anywhere. I mean, yeah, anywhere, not even ask a question. Because in 1 Corinthians 14 says you're not to ask a question, not even ask a question. Yet 1 Timothy 2 teaches, applies anywhere, so a woman couldn't even ask a question anywhere. Think how many passages that would contradict. That would contradict the passage in Titus 2 we keep bringing up in the debate, that the aged women are to teach the younger women. They couldn't do that. Let's move on to another topic, and we'll try to make this brief. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, keepers at home. We talked about this last night. Let's elaborate just a little bit. Titus 2, 5, in telling the wives what to do, doesn't just say keepers of the home. As if, well, if they can keep the house clean somehow, they can leave all they want to. It says keepers at home. Not only says they must be a worker, it tells where their primary sphere of work is to be, at home. I think many overlook this word, little word at. It tells where the woman is to do her work. Worker at home means the same as when a lady fills out on it, like a tax form or some other kind of form, her occupation as housewife or homemaker. We know what that means. Sometimes we kind of say, well, what does keepers at home mean? We just can't figure it out. Well, I think we know what it means. My wife fills out a form that says, what's your occupation? She fills out housewife, homemaker. That's what Titus 2:5 is saying, that a wife must be what we call a homemaker or a housewife. I like the way Ruth Thompson said it. This is in a workbook entitled That They May Train the Young Women. Here's what she said. In our present modern world, the art of homemaking is almost an old-fashioned phrase. Can a woman in this period of time find fulfillment and happiness in this role? Yes, she most definitely can. And many of you have told me that I should have brought this up with Floyd, that the subjective role is not an inferior role, that it doesn't make the women feel inferior, that it's not a bad role, even though he's saying over and over that it is. She was made by God to fulfill this role. She has every qualification for it. In the passage of Scripture from which these lessons have been formed, Titus 2, 3 through 5, she is commanded by God to do it. And I think I pointed that out briefly last night. It's not a recommendation, it is a commandment. Ruth Thompson can see that. I don't know why we can't see it. Nick? So let me elaborate upon that. Ruth Thompson is right. Titus 2, 5 is a command, not a recommendation, as most gospel preachers teach it. And that's usually what they say. She should be a keeper at home, if she can, if we're not having financial difficulties. As if Paul was giving a recommendation. But it's not, it's a command. It is not that she is to obey if she can. It is a sin if she is not a keeper at home, homemaker, or housewife. It is never right to sin. I'll suggest this to you. If a woman can obey Titus 2:5 and still have a full-time job outside the home, then why couldn't a woman obey this verse and still be unchaste? It tells her not to be unchaste. Well, you mean she could she be unchaste and still obey this verse? Could she be disobedient to her husband and still obey this verse? Then why can she not be a keeper at home and still obey this verse? I don't understand that. I like the way Al Dieselkamp, the way he wrote it, and I believe the September 1997 issue of Think. He's commenting about a quote from Tom Brokaw, who was I can't remember if he's still on there, but he's one of the major news announcers on TV. Okay. He's not the one that passed away, but he retired. Okay. Here's what Brokaw said. Studies show it's not as important for parents to be at home as it is that they be available. Now, Al Dieselkamp, who's one of our faithful brethren, he disagreed with that, evidently. He thought it was important that they be at home. And here's what he said. For a people who are known, he's talking about us, Christians, who are known for our strict adherence to the Scriptures on some issues, we sure can circumvent others. Believe it or not, the message commanding older women to teach younger women to be keepers at home, Titus 2:5, is still in the Bible. He's saying that because probably when he was a young kid, almost all of the women, the wives in the churches of Christ practiced this, but hardly any of them do now. But he says this verse is still in the Bible. He says, of course, few older women can teach that because they don't believe it, and they're too tired when they get home from work. From an early age, we teach our children to memorize verses from the Bible. Maybe before they learn Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, they ought to memorize Titus 2:5. Nick? One other chart. I'm sorry if you're getting tired. We're not going to have a whole lesson on the covering. Don't have time. I wish I could have had one or two or three or four more sermons in this series, but you are probably about ready for me to quit anyway. But I'd like to spend about 5 minutes or so talking about the covering. I want you to look at an interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, because there are a lot of things we can say about all the different false positions on the covering. We don't have time to go into nearly all of them. But I believe you can answer every false position if you just keep coming back to the phrase in 1 Corinthians 11 that tells us when a woman ought to be covered. Every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Let's focus in on that phrase, praying or prophesying, and just remembering that phrase. What I'm saying is there's a lot of information about answering each of the false arguments, but if you can just remember that one phrase, I believe you can answer every false argument. There's a lot of other things you can say, but if you just know that, that's enough. For example, the most popular view among our brethren is the custom view, that it was just a culture or something like that. And, of course, Belinda, I was going to say to you last night that we have to struggle with the culture review on the covering, and then we have the holy kiss and the foot washing come in. But as regard to fasting, what I was talking about last night, I never heard anybody say that had anything to do with culture. That's not culture when a person quits eating in order to serve the Lord. That's not culture. But anyway, the culture view is false. And you can tell this by the phrase praying or prophesying, because what the culture people, the custom people like to do is they try to go back into commentaries and scholars and try to say, look, they said that it was a custom back there in that time. Of course, what they don't tell you is you can find at least as many or probably more commentaries or scholars that say that was not the custom back then. Most of the commentators say that the Jewish men and women covered their heads when they were worshiping God, and that the Greek, the Gentile men and women did not. And so Paul was teaching something different than the custom, but they like to turn to some commentaries that say it was just a custom back then. Anyway, there you can talk about that. You can discuss the passage. But one thing to keep in mind in this phrase, praying or prophesying, and this will probably help us in all of these. When the women prophesied, according to 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, did they do that publicly, like in the church? They didn't, did it? Did they? They prophesied privately to other women. And they also, though they can pray silently publicly as a man leads, they prayed privately. But no doubt about it, the praying or prophesying phrase proves this is something done in private, and sometimes also. But every time they quote a scholar to say that the covering was just a custom at that time, they'll read you something that says that the women of that time, the Corinthian women, and they're talking about the worldly women, covered their heads in public or in public worship. But that's not what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching wear the covering when you pray or prophesy, whether you're in public or private. I've never seen, out of all the commentators, all the scholars, I've never seen one of them say that it was the custom of the Corinthian women that they wore a covering when they prayed or prophesied in private. Not one of them. Nobody even thinks that. So you can prove by this one phrase that the custom view is wrong. Because Paul is teaching that when they do pray or prophesy, public or private, they're to be covered. That's different than every commentary out there. None of them say in private. Not a one of them. The spiritual gifts, you have already mentioned that. Our brethren say, oh, this only applies to the woman who prophesies, who has a spiritual gift. Because it says, every woman praying or prophesying. And since we don't have prophesying anymore, this doesn't apply anymore. Well, just remember the phrase, praying or prophesying. We'll just grant them that. But it says praying or prophesying, doesn't it? And do women pray today? Therefore, the spiritual gifts view is wrong. That's right, women don't prophesy today. But do they pray? So it still applies today. By their own reasoning. And then I wasn't sure what the best name for this is. Maybe Gary can tell me what the official name for this view is. Here I call it figurative head view. I think the best Man, I'm thinking about maybe the best way to call this is the figurative covering view. Let me explain this if you've never heard of it. You have, the Bible says that the head of the woman is the man. So the spiritual head of the man of the woman is the man, right? And so these brethren say the woman is to cover her head when she prays. They don't mean cover her head with hair or veil, her physical head. They mean cover her spiritual head, man, when she prays. That's what they mean. They mean when she prays, she is to figuratively cover man, her head. Not her physical head, but her spiritual head. Okay? And what they mean by that is that when she prays, she does not pray through Christ, through man to God, and then through Christ to God. When man prays, we don't cover our spiritual head. In other words, we pray to God, but we pray through Christ. We don't cover up Christ. We recognize his headship when we pray by praying through him. But they say the woman does cover her spiritual head. She prays to God through Christ and ignores man. She does not pray through man. Now, so far, so good. That works fine. But that won't work with prophecy. Remember the phrase, pray. There's some other ways to answer that, by the way. But remember the phrase, praying or prophesy. When a woman prophesies, she doesn't cover her spiritual head. She has to recognize man when she prophesies. When she teaches, she's not to speak in the church, and she's not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. And so when she prophesies, when she teaches, she does not cover her spiritual head. She has to recognize him. She does ignore him when she prays, but she doesn't ignore his headship when she teaches. So that won't work. And then the long hair only view, which to many is a viable view. After all, it does say the hair is given her for a covering. But just remember the phrase praying or prophesying. And this is why I believe that view is wrong. The primary reason. I think Todd and I and Nick and I were talking about this today. I just don't see how it makes any sense for God to tell a woman to be covered when she prays or prophesies if he's talking about the long hair. If he's talking about the long hair is the only covering, then why would he tell her to do it when she prays or prophesies? She either has that all the time or she doesn't have it. If she doesn't have it, she can't put on her long hair in time to pray and then take it off when she's through praying and out working in the garden. It's just beyond me why God would tell her to be covered when she prays or prophesies if he's talking about the long hair only. It looks like to me he's implying necessarily that it's something put onable and take offable. In the time period we're talking about. In time to pray or to take it off after you pray. You follow what I'm saying? Yes, Gary.
Two different words in the Greek for long hair and covering in that passage. They're not the same covering.
Katakalupto and perbaleon. He's right about that. And then, one other point before we close on this particular, on the covering idea, talking about the phrase praying or prophesying, and that is, I think the ladies here practice it correctly. They wear their coverings whenever they pray or prophesy, not just in the church assembly. When we use this phrase sometime about people that, quote, believe in the covering, and you may not realize it, but I think many of you do, that perhaps 90% of the ladies that do believe in the covering only wear it in the church assembly. But what does the Bible say? They should wear it when they pray or prophesy. How could that only be in the assembly? Were the women ever to prophesy in the assembly? No, they were not to prophesy in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. And so the covering, it cannot only apply to the assembly, because it doesn't make any sense for Paul to tell them to wear the covering when they prophesy. They never prophesied in the assembly. It has to apply anytime they pray or prophesy, whether in the assembly or out. As a matter of fact, it should be simple. Paul tells them exactly when they should be covered, when they pray or prophesy. He didn't say in the church assembly. He said, when they pray or prophesy. So the summary, the main points to get out of this lesson. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 does still apply today. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 forbids more than just preaching the sermon. It also forbids a woman from asking a question to the assembly, making an announcement to the assembly, etc. 1 Timothy 2 applies everywhere, not just to church-related or spiritual activities. Therefore, women should not take leadership roles over men in any situation, not even in secular activities. And Titus 2:5 shows that it is wrong for a wife not to be a housewife. It commands her to be a homemaker. It's not just a recommendation. As I have at the bottom of the chart, Society changes, but the woman's role, as defined by the Bible, does not change with it. At this time, we'll sing the song.